Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 3. I think some of you are here tonight expecting the millennial milestone message. Not tonight. Dr. Cairns was unexpectedly called away for some presbytery business, so I'm here in his place. We'll get it, I'm sure, in due course. It's a little fearful, I know, that I'm here when his book comes out and he's not here for fear of what I'm going to say, but I would highly recommend it. This one. Little subliminal message there for you, right? But I think it is not without significance, seriously, that from the same church we have a book on the law and a book on the gospel. Two themes that we are often told are mutually exclusive, one from the other, that have nothing to do one with the other. But I think you'll find in both of these studies a very significant mix, and indeed a relationship between the two themes. This, of course, is the series that Dr. Kearns did here some time ago, and tapes have been widespread, and I think you'll find this work really to be a most insightful and helpful exposition of the use of the law of God and then the specific commandments as well. So I would highly recommend that to you. I've been saying that his book is twice as good as mine, which means you have to buy two of mine to make up for what you get for his. But I hope you will find them to be of some help to you. In Jeremiah chapter 3, begin reading at verse 12, then we'll skip down to verse 22. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." Verse 22. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord, the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing." My attention for these last several months in writing complete in him has been on the essential and the inseparable elements of the gospel. When I was working on the chapter on conversion, the response to the gospel, my attention was drawn to this passage that is before us this evening. Tonight I want to consider something of that necessary response to the gospel message, conversion. Both the Old and the New Testament sound forth the duty of every sinner to repent and to believe. Conversion is the exercise of that new and that regenerated nature that always, in that newness, turns from sin and turns toward God. There is no spiritual life apart from that regeneration, apart from that miraculous, that supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God that imparts that life into the heart of a dead sinner. I say there is no spiritual life apart from regeneration. But where there is regeneration, there is always going to be conversion. Conversion is the necessary corollary. It is the evidence always of that new birth, of that supernatural regeneration. And whereas man is completely passive in that miraculous work of regeneration, man indeed is a most active participant when it comes to conversion. Man must actively believe and repent. I want to consider this evening from this text in Jeremiah, taking it indeed as a casebook of genuine saving conversion. Jeremiah preached at a time when the world was in ferment. There was much that could have been taken from the politics and from the current events of his day that would have made sermon after sermon. And certainly Jeremiah was not hesitant to address those political and military and social and religious issues that plagued his day. There was enough there for even the dullest of prophets to find things to preach about. But over and again, I find that Jeremiah, notwithstanding all of the issues, political issues, sin issues of the day in which he lived, always brought the focus down to that spiritual need. And he was concerned that the people to whom he was preaching lacked the evidences of grace. In spite of their religious heritage, in spite of their background in the temple organization and the temple worship, I say he was depressed so often with the obvious absence of spiritual life among those that he was ministering to. So in spite of their religious heritage, these people were perverse, they were irreligious, they were spiritually insensitive. And Jeremiah realized over and again and preached, therefore, the necessity to these people of a genuine conversion. Perhaps I say more than any other prophet, the message of conversion and the need of this spiritual conversion marked his entire ministry. It doesn't take a great deal of spiritual understanding or acumen to realize that we too live in a day of ferment. There are political issues and religious issues and social and cultural issues that indeed is fodder for many, many sermons. But yet the issue and the primary need in the day in which we live is not for the analysis of issues, but it is for the proclamation of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is for us as preachers to impress upon those to whom we preach the absolute necessity of a genuine spiritual conversion, the necessity of faith, and the necessity of repentance, the necessity that there is in the heart, in the life of those that hear the gospel proclaimed, there is the necessary response that is the responsibility of the hearer. It's the great need of our day. As Israel's temple was filled with the unconverted, I fear that our churches today are filled with members that need that same kind of spiritual awakening. Everything else is certainly of minor significance. The gospel is for sinners. And the command to the unconverted demands the response of conversion. And very simply tonight, that's what I want us to consider from this text. I want us to look at conversion, the command, and the response. Can we note, first of all, as we look at the word of the prophet, something about the command to the unconverted? The command, the imperative, and I emphasize, and it was very clear in our reading of the text, that these are imperatives, these are commands that are sent forth and issued forth to those to whom he was preaching. Return, thou backsliding Israel. Return, ye backsliding children. The command, those imperatives that are directed to the will of those that hear. It is the individual responsibility, therefore, of every individual. It is the responsibility of every hearer to become the doer of the word, to listen, to heed, and to obey. So here is a word to the unconverted that the inspired prophet directs immediately to the will, to the volition of every sinner. Our attention is drawn first, then, to the command's recipients. Who is it that Jeremiah addresses? Who is it that he gives this command to repent? Well, we see specifically in verse 12 and verse 22 that these are the backsliders of the nation. Let's not think of these backsliders. We tend to use that word very often in our discussions today in terms of believers that are not what they ought to be with the Lord, those that have become callous or insensitive or cold to the things of God. And there is such a thing. I'm not going to get into that argument this evening and that debate this evening. There are those that would deny that backsliding is impossible for a true believer. I'm here to tell you that backsliding is possible. I'm looking at backsliders and you're looking at one yourself. We have all experienced what it is not to be what we ought to be in the things of God and things of grace. But we tend to use the word backsliding and backsliders in terms of those believers that are apathetic or cold or not going on as they ought to be going on. And I say there is such a thing as a genuine backslider, the most miserable creature that God has upon his earth. But having said that, I don't want us to see the term backslider in Jeremiah's discussion here as referring to those believers who are just out of sorts with God. This term backslider is a word that really is a root that occurs some 50 times in Jeremiah's prophecy. You really can't understand, I would submit, the argument and the theology of Jeremiah until you get a hold of this particular word that he uses some 50 times all the way through his prophecy. It's a word with great theological significance. And interestingly, it's a word that can be good or can be bad, depending upon the perspective in which it is being used. It is a term, very simply, that means to reverse directions, to turn, that means to turn around. I say it's a good word or a bad word depending upon which way you are facing when you turn around. Where is your back and where is your face? That will determine whether it is good or whether it's bad. In the context here, and the authorized translators have rendered it here as backslider, it refers to those whose backs indeed are facing away from God. They are moving in a direction that is contrary to the things of God, to the Word of God, to the law of God. It's a term that describes the great apostasy and the great irreligion of the day in which the prophet ministered. It is a term that describes the unconverted, those that are backsliders, those that are moving away. Their backs are toward hell and their backs are toward sin and their or toward God, and they are moving in that direction that is lined with all of the pitfalls of destruction. Hell is before them, and God is behind them. This is the word here. Those that have a bent of life that is inclined toward hell, inclined away from God, those that are moving steadfastly on their way to destruction. That's who these backsliders are. They are then for us tonight, the unconverted. Those that have no knowledge of God, those that have no heart for God, those that are spiritually insensitive, those that are spiritually dead and callous. We see their descriptions elsewhere, even in this text. We come to verse 4, and we'll come to consider this in just a moment. But verse 4 makes it very clear that this is a matter of the heart. This kind of backsliding, this status of being unconverted, is an issue of the heart. A heart matter. A heart that is cold, a heart that is dead, a heart that has no spiritual inclination. Jeremiah describes it in terms of spiritual stupidity. Perhaps one of the great texts of Jeremiah back in chapter 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cistern, broken cistern, cistern that can hold no water. Not the brightest thing to do. But here is the movement of those that are spiritually insensitive. Before them is God. Before them is the fountain of life. Before them is the God of salvation. But yet in their spiritual insensitivity and stupidity, they turn their back on the fountain of living water. And they follow after those cisterns, those cesspools that are void of any life whatsoever. Our text immediately in verse 21 of chapter 3 describes them as those that are the forgetters of the Lord their God. The unconverted, those that forget the Lord. Those that refuse to acknowledge, to recognize God as God. Those that have the mindset of the world that is at enmity against God. These are the unconverted. And it is to these that the call goes forth. The call goes to those that have God so far, so distantly far behind them. The call goes forth to those that are following the way of sin and misery to that pit of destruction for them to return. The invitation to be converted goes to those who are desperately and terribly unconverted before the Lord. But our attention comes to what the requirements of this command are. When God gives the command to the unconverted, He invites them to come. He invites them to return unto Him, as we're going to see. But God is not making deals with them. God is not making bargains with them. God is not negotiating with them. There's no compromising of God's righteousness, no compromising of God's standards and God's law. He gives the terms. He sets the terms. And every sinner that comes to God comes on God's terms, or he comes not at all. God does not make deals with men. God does not make deals with sinners. He makes no compromise. He's a God of justice. A God of grace He is. But a God of justice He is. And He sets the terms. And there are three particular conditions, requirements, that are demanded here for those that receive this command to repent. It involves, first of all, this conversion. It involves a reversal of direction. A reversal of direction. The converted have been described for us as those that have their face toward hell and their backs toward God. It's not then without significance that the command goes forth to return, thou backsliding Israel. Return, ye backsliding children. Verse 1 of chapter 4, if thou wilt return, O Israel, return unto me. This word return, interestingly enough, is the same root that was translated backsliding. It's the same word, the same root, but a different perspective now. Here's the reversal of direction that is absolutely essential. Every backslider needs to get his back going in the opposite direction, needs to about face and get that face that was hell-bent, get that face now directed toward God. It requires a forsaking of sin. It requires a turning again unto the Lord. It's the key word. This word that the Authorized Version typically translates as turn or return is the key word in the Old Testament Scripture that designates what we would identify or define as evangelical repentance. That saving grace, whereby sinners, out of the comprehension of their own guilt and their own shame and the heinous nature of their own sin, with abhorrence of that sin, forsake that sin, and they turn unto God. Repentance is not just a negative concept. Indeed, it is the necessary corollary to faith itself. To repent is to turn away from something and turn towards something. You can't be facing in different directions. That's impossible. We can only be going in one direction at one time. That's the nature of movement. And whereas a sinner in his unconverted state is faced away from God, now those that respond as they ought to respond to this invitation to be converted reverse that direction, and now they turn away from their sin unto the Lord. You see both of those elements, do you not, at verse 1 of chapter 4? If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and put away thine abominations out of my sight. By turning to the Lord, there is the putting away of the abominations. There is the putting away of the filth and the idolatry. Remember the description of those New Testament believers, as Paul described those in Thessalonica who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Again, the same description that we have in the Old Testament. Conversion then is conversion now. A turning to God and a turning away from sin. Those are inclusive, always one of the other. Turning to God and keeping your sin is incompatible. Making a move to turn to God while at the same time keeping hold of and maintaining your grip on and your glance on those things of the past. Incompatible to the terms that God is setting down for what this genuine conversion, this spiritual conversion must be. You turn to me, the Lord said, and you put away those abominations, the idolatry, the sin, and the guilt. You put it away. You turn from it. This repentance, this evangelical conversion is more than simply a crisis decision. It becomes a new way of life. And oh, that we would understand that. Would that believers, would that the church, would that preachers today would understand that as integral in the preaching of the gospel. That conversion is not simply a crisis moment decision. But it becomes a way of life. I say we can only be facing in one direction at a time. And in this conversion, I say we turn away from the past. We turn away from the sin. And we now turn unto God. And that becomes the new course of life. It becomes now the way of life. I think it was Tozier that would say that faith is not a destination, but it is a journey. I love that statement. Not a destination, but it's a journey, faith is. And so is repentance. And so is repentance. It's not something that I did. It is something that I am doing. It is a new course of life. It is a new direction. It is a new impulse. It is new inclinations that we have as regenerated believers, as regenerated repenters. Our face now is forever set toward God. And thank God our backs are forever set toward Him. A way of life. A reversal of direction. Not just a reformation, not just a transformation of behavior, but it is that complete and that total reversing of our direction. It involves also, requires also a radical change. The imagery of verse 3 makes this clear. The necessity of a radical change. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. and sow not among the thorns. Here's the image, the illustration of breaking up ground. Not a working up or a working over of the old ground, but an opening up of new and virgin soil. Opening up of that new and that virgin soil. Not an easy task in Palestine, in Judah, where the slopes were so rocky and the ground was so very often infested with thorns. This required a complete and a total and a radical change of that soil. And so is sinner's life. So is sinner's life that is infested with the thorns and the thistles and the seeds of evil. Must be completely turned into new ground. Just the turning over of the topsoil, just the casual turning over of the topsoil is not going to make it. There must be this radical change that God demands. This is the term that God demands. If there is to be life, if there is to be this salvation, there must be this radical change, a new life. Why Paul puts it in the way that he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that in this new regenerated life, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There is a newness. There is a radical newness that results when there is this kind of spiritual conversion. It's required, a radical change. But it's also required to have a heart change. And this is certainly the text at verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Circumcise the heart. The heart which is, according to Jeremiah elsewhere in chapter 17, in that well-known text that describes what this heart is. This heart that is deceitful above all things. This heart that is desperately wicked, this heart that is malignantly and incurably sick, this heart. Without hope, this heart. That's the heart that now the Lord demands must be circumcised. A heart change. A complete change of the mind, of the emotions, of the will. Understand that the heart in the Scripture refers to the totality of the inner man. That inner man that thinks, that inner man that feels, that inner man that chooses what he does. And in conversion, there must be a change in heart. The removal of the foreskin of the heart, the foreskin, the symbol of the flesh, the symbol of that unregenerated state, the symbol of all the depravity and the wickedness that belongs to man from the very get-go of his life must be removed. There must be that eradication of all of the old flesh that is man's barrier and man's hindrance and man's obstacle to the God of grace. The removal of the very filth of the flesh. And nothing short of the cutting off of that old man is going to suffice. It's the heart that's the problem. And it's the heart that indeed must change. And what happens in this spiritual conversion? What happens when the sinner now comes in faith and he comes in repentance, seeking for peace and suing for peace with the God of heaven? His heart's different. He's got a new way of thinking. He has a different mindset. Remember how the unconverted were described here back in verse 21 of chapter 3. They were those that forget God. They had a mindset that was void of God. They did not think of God. They did not factor God into the operations and to the very issues of life itself. They had no thought of God. But a believer, one that is converted, thinks differently. One that is converted now has a mind set upon God. He becomes that one that cannot live without reference to God, who factors God in now to the issues and the circumstances of life. It is impossible, is it not? It is impossible for a believer in this sense to be a forgetter of God. One that has no mindset, one that has no thought ever of the things of God or the things of grace. But a believer thinks differently. A believer is given a new mind whereby now we come to understand. Once ignorant and insensitive to the things of God, the things of grace and the beauty of Christ, insensitive to those things. But now we think differently. There is a new mind. And there is a new feeling. There is a new emotion. There are new affections that we have. No longer are we the lovers of this world and the things of this world that pass away. But there are those new affections, those new desires that we have directed toward our God. And there is a new way of choosing. There is a new way of choosing. There is a new will. And there is the exercise of the will. The imperative, remember, is given to our wills. It is directed to our volition that we are to believe and to repent. And the regenerated believe, and the regenerated repent. There is the exercise of that new will. We choose differently. We have new inclinations, affected by the new desires and brought into the head by that new way of thinking. A whole new heart. And I say God demands that the heart be circumcised. The condition is non-negotiable. It's fixed. It's inflexible. You come to God, I say, on His terms, or you come not to God at all. But I think to me, in many ways, the most sobering aspect of this text at verse 4, to circumcise the heart, is when we realize that Jeremiah was preaching this message to those indeed that were circumcised in the flesh. He was preaching this message to those that were well-churched, if you will. He was preaching this message to those that were as religious as man could be, temple worshippers. They went through all of the rigmarole of the sacrificial system that God had prescribed for them to follow. Religious they were, but uncircumcised in heart they were. Circumcised of flesh, yes, but they were missing the necessary circumcision of heart. That's the key thing. That is the vitally important thing. I often relate this to that final message of Moses to the people in Deuteronomy. And Moses says exactly the same thing. But like Jeremiah, he puts the focus and he puts the emphasis upon the necessity not of religious practice, but on heart reality. On heart reality. And it's interesting to me that Moses there, remember, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 10 I'm thinking of. Part of his last sermon to the people of Israel before he dies and they enter into the promised land. Here's Moses, this one that we define as the great lawgiver. This one that is very often pictured as being the legalist of the Old Testament. Concerned with ritual, concerned with ceremony. But Moses, at the last shot that he has to these people, gives the imperative to circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. And what is significant to me there is Moses is preaching to a bunch of people that were not circumcised in flesh. For the 40 years of that wilderness wandering, they had set aside the rite of circumcision. Speaking to those that were uncircumcised in flesh, would you not think that if Moses was so concerned with the legalism and the rituals, that he would tell these people, come on, you've got to be circumcised in the flesh, but he doesn't say a word about it, not a single word about it. But he says, circumcise your flesh, or circumcise the heart. The real problem is the heart. It's not religion. It's not your religious practice. It's a matter of the heart. So whether we're talking to the uncircumcised or whether we're talking to the circumcised, religion is a matter of the heart. Paul does the same thing, does he not? You follow the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 2. You follow the argument of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. It's the same thing. Whether we're dealing with circumcision of the flesh or no, it is the message the same, that there must be a heart change. There must be a radical change of heart. That's God's terms. It's God's terms. The attention to the commands, requirements, new direction, and a new life complete. But our attention is also drawn to the commands result. For this issue, this command for conversion, this command for repentance, it's a life and death issue. There are life and death consequences to how one responds to this command. Obedience results in salvation. Obedience results in life. I love the logic of verse 22, as we see the Lord's guarantee, as we see the Lord's sure promise, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. There it is. You come to me, you repent, you come to me, and I will heal your backsliding. I'll take care of the problem. I'll be the cure for your sin. It's with the Lord. He's the Savior. And life is promised. Life is guaranteed for all those that obey this command to return unto the Lord. Promise at verse 1 of chapter 4 is the same. That this repentance leads to stability. It leads to firmness. See the conditional statement the Lord sets down before the people. If thou wilt return, saith the Lord, if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, if you do that, then shalt thou not remove. That word that is translated remove, more literally is the idea of wandering aimlessly. Then thou wilt not wander aimlessly. You will not be without stability. You will be firm. You will stand and be established. There's the ground upon which we stand. There's the promise of hope. The promise of life. Promise that coming to the Lord and turning to the Lord, of having that change of heart, that is never a vain promise that God issues. The sinner comes with his sin. He comes to receive the offer of life, the offer of healing that God has so given. And God receive. There has never been one that in true repentance, in a true turning unto the Lord, that has ever been refused, that has ever been turned aside and turned away. If you come, the Lord said, I'll take you. You turn to me, I'm going to take care. I'll heal your backslidings. There's salvation. There's life. There's healing for those that meet God on His terms. This imperative addressed to the consciousness of the sinner. I understand theologically, and I believe theologically, that regeneration, that impartation of life into the heart of the dead sinner is what gives impetus to this turning. I understand that. I understand that, and I believe that. But the invitation of the gospel goes to the consciousness of the sinner. God always addresses the gospel to the sinner's consciousness. God does not tell any sinner to figure out whether he's the elect of God before he turns to the Lord. Never. He never tells the sinner to figure out whether or not you have been born again before you come. You just come. You just come and complete in Him as I deal with these various issues. I have intentionally placed the chapter on conversion as the response of the gospel before the chapter on regeneration, new life in the gospel. And my guess is I'm going to make some hyper-Calvinists mad by the very order in which I put those chapters. And if I do, too bad. Shame on them. Shame on them. And I do it intentionally. I explain the theology of it. I believe that regeneration precedes conversion, faith, but I believe that theologically. Believe that. But I submit to you that this message of conversion, this command of conversion, is the first conscious response that any sinner ever has to the gospel. And the gospel is addressed to the consciousness of the sinner. So I can look any sinner in the face. I can look any sinner in the face, and you ought to be able to look any sinner in the face and say, you come to the Lord and there's healing for the coming. You come unto Jesus, and there is going to be a welcome for the coming. You come unto the Lord, and there is life promised, and there's life guaranteed, and there is life sure for all those that will come, will turn unto the Lord. It's a matter of life, and there is life for the coming. But the disobedience results in damnation. Gospel is a message of life unto life, but also of death unto death. And there is here the warning that disobedience results in damnation. Verse 4 again of chapter 4, you either do this, the Lord says. You either circumcise that heart, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. There's no hope for the unconverted. The fiery anger, the unquenchable fury, is the end of the way for the unconverted. What a sobering word. What a terrible word. What a word of judgment as this message of justice goes forth. For it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of that living and that angry God. It's a matter of life. It's a matter of death. How we respond to this command to repent. But the beauty is that none have ever turned to be turned away. Look at verse 12. Again, notice the logic of the Lord's promise here. Go and proclaim these words. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. You don't come, you don't return, and the fury and the unquenchable fire is certain. But when you turn, not to worry. When you come, not to worry. I'll cause mine anger not to fall upon you. Not to fear the wrath of God. Not to worry the anger of God's justice and the wrath and the fury of His righteousness. For when you come, His promise is that the anger is set aside. No experiencing the wrath of God when we turn unto the Lord. That command goes to every sinner what to do. Well, very quickly, can I draw your response or your attention to the response of the converted? We've seen the command to the unconverted. Now can we very quickly look at the response of the converted? Here's the evidence of regeneration. The converted always answer God's call. And we have here a very simplistic but a very far-reaching and beautiful pattern of what this evangelical conversion is all about. It involves the remorse over sin. Can you see that at verse 24, 25? For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers. We have sinned against the Lord. There is confusion. There is shame. There is the acknowledgement back in verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. There's remorse over sin. There is that sorrow, as Paul says, after a godly sort. Contrition of heart. An acknowledgement of sin as an offense before God, the disobedience of the law that has so pitifully characterized the previous life. An awakened consciousness, a recognition that we failed to meet the standards of our God. We've sinned against the Lord. It's the word that means to fall short of that mark and that standard of God's law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says, in defining indeed this very word. We've sinned. There is that remorse, the shame, the sense of guilt, confusion, the disgrace. Those that come unto the Lord in this true conversion experience, in true repentance and faith, make no excuses. There's no self-justification, but there's a consciousness of the heinous nature of that sin. And I submit to you that until we feel our sin, until we feel our sin, there'll not be any free confession of that sin and no genuine conversion. There is the contrition of heart, that sorrow of heart. The emotions change. Remember, the affections change. The desires change. A hatred of that sin. But there's also the rejection of every other option. For those that are truly converted, come to that place where they cast themselves completely upon the Lord's mercy, exclusively upon the Lord's mercy. An abandonment of everything else. An abandonment of everything else that would ever compete for this saving faith. Verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. The hills represent there the places of their pagan idolatry, representing those places of the human efforts to approach God, all of that self-made religion. The confession here, it's vain, it's a deception, it's a swindle. This stuff is a swindle. A recognition of the folly of religion, a folly of self-righteousness, the hopelessness of any other way apart from the way that God has set down. A rejection of every other way to life. And finally, a recognition of God as the only way. A recognition of God as the only way. Verse 22. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. The latter part of verse 23. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 4, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. Recognition. A recognition of Jehovah. A recognition of the God of the covenant, the God of salvation. A recognition that it's God to whom we come. It's the Savior God, the covenant God. Can you see even the language of that Abrahamic covenant in verse 2? The nations shall bless themselves in Him. Focusing here upon even that messianic promise. I won't develop all the implications, but don't miss the terminology that is used here. It takes us right back to that promise of Christ. It's the only hope. Not the popular notion today. The world today says you can get to your notion of God any way you like, but biblical religion, true religion, is very intolerant of other ways. It's a narrow way. It's an inflexible way. It's God's way or no way. And those that are genuine believers, genuine repenters, come to that place where they recognize. I think I alluded to this text this morning. Remember in Peter's confession, Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we go? Others had come and now they're gone. Others were attracted for carnal reasons unto the Lord, but now they're gone. But those that genuinely come, those that savingly come, can go no place else. Lord, where else? Can we go to whom else? Can we possibly go? Conversion. Essential. Conversion. It's urgent. It's continuing. Born in a moment. But lived through time. The demand of God for all of us to turn unto Him. To turn. To come. Can we see the language? Can we just put it as simply as we can possibly put it in verse 22? We come. We come to the Lord. We were singing tonight, I'm coming home. Lord, I'm coming home. What else is there for us to do? But just to come. It's not mysterious. It's not mystical. It's not hard to figure out. I say the terms that God sets down for this wonderful salvation are clear. They're inflexible. But they're easy enough to understand. Not so high that we can't comprehend. The revelation is clear. The Word is near to us, Paul says. The Word is near to us. And that leads to that great text. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So use what language you want. The Scripture speaks of calling upon Christ. It speaks of coming to Christ. It speaks of returning unto the Lord. It speaks of believing. Speaks of repenting. But it all comes down to coming. In genuine faith. In genuine repentance. In a true conversion. To be converted. To be converted, that is the desperate need of our soul. To respond savingly to the claims of God, to the message of the gospel. It's the need for this church. I was not supposed to preach today. Had no plan to preach today. The Lord has put this particular word. I believe in the providence of God. I believe that all things work together for His good. And there's a reason. There's a reason. I'm preaching to churched people. I'm preaching like Jeremiah in chapter 7 preached that temple sermon to those that were going into the house of God, those that were religious in every way. And his message was to amend your ways and your doing. To repent. To be converted. I simply repeat the message of Jeremiah. Turn. Return unto the Lord. And the promise is that He will heal all of your backslidings, all of your sins, and give you life abundant and eternal. For Christ's sake. Amen.